That's the title of a song written by and sung by a group once very popular with a generation who are now applying to nursing homes. Well, I think the Beatles were a little sentimental and unreal if they were thinking of purely human love. But when it comes to God's love, well then truly all you need is love. Wasn't it Augustine of Hippo said, love God and do what you like, which needs to be preached with care. But what is God's love? How may we describe it? Actually, it's an impossible task. God's love, the Bible itself says, surpasses knowledge. For me to try to squeeze God's love entirely into one short sermon would be as naive as the little boy who, when he got to the sea, rushed down the beach with his bucket and spade and said, I'm going to scoop up the sea in my bucket. I'm going to scoop up the ocean in my bucket. We've sang just now, didn't we, about love vast as the ocean. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? And were the skies with parchment made? Were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. To take a saying from John's Gospel, I suppose that even the whole world could not contain or have room for the books that will be written. But listen to this description of God's love that comes from the pen of that same apostle, the apostle some call the apostle of love. I want you to just focus on one verse from our Bible reading tonight, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Page 1227, if you want to look at it up in the church Bible, where John, as it were, gives us a description, or even a definition, if you like, of God's love. He writes this: this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What do you see of God's love in those words? I see at least three things in John's description of God's love. The first thing I see is this, that this love, God's love, is unconditional love. Not that we loved God, writes John. You see, he loved us when we were unlovable and unloving. It was love to the loveless shown. Or put it another way, God's love doesn't depend upon anything to do with you or me. Rather, it has everything to do with him. He loves you not because of what you are, but because of what he is. Not because you're lovable, but because he is love. Which John tells us he is twice in this chapter, doesn't he, in verse 8? And in the second half of verse 16. God put it this way to his Old Testament people through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because, wait for it, the Lord loved you. He loves you because he loves you. He's the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In Bible speak, that's grace. God loving me not because of who I am, but in spite of who I am, giving me the very best when I've only deserved the very worst, showing me the mercy I haven't deserved, indeed that I've done everything not to deserve, instead of the judgment I've done everything richly to deserve. And it's only because God, who is thrice holy, nevertheless loves unholy people unconditionally, it's only because of that that I can experience his goodness instead of his severity, his reconciliation instead of his condemnation. So then, in John's description of God's love, first of all, I see unconditional love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Then secondly, in this description of God's love, I see unfathomable love. God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. He loved us and sent what? His sympathy? Because of our predicament? No. John doesn't write that, does he? He doesn't say he loved us and sent us his sympathy from a distance. Neither does he write he loved us and sent us his syllabus for learning to live well. No, John doesn't write that, does he? Although you might be forgiven for thinking that's the message of Christianity. If you listen to messages on Thought for the Day on Radio 4 much of the time, or if you were to go to many pulpits in this land, sadly, as if John 3:16 were to say this, were to read like this: God so loved the world that he sent a rabbi called Yeshua bar Joseph to teach us that it would be a great idea if we all tried to love one another. No, God loved us and sent us neither his sympathy nor his syllabus. Rather, he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. That's the one he sent. He sent his Son, no less. But notice also why he sent him. As an atoning sacrifice, no less. Yes, he sent his Son. What generosity. He didn't spare, did he? Any cost. He spared not his Son, is how Paul puts it. What a stupendous and costly gift that was. What unfathomable love must have lay behind such a stupendous and costly gift. No wonder Paul speaks of that gift as God's indescribable gift. The love that can give with a generosity like that must be unfathomable, mustn't it? As vast as the ocean, as we just sung. Vast and unbridgeable. So high you can't get over it. So wide you can't get round it. So deep you can't get under it, as the song says. And not only should we think about who it is God sent that shows his unfathomable love, that he sent his Son, and not only why he sent him to be a sacrifice, but think for whom he sent him, for sinners. The likes of you and me. That's a kind of unfathomable love that's mind-blowing, isn't it? You measure love by how sacrificial it is. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But I must confess, there are times when I might doubt that. I may confidently affirm he loved me and gave himself for me, but then I can start to doubt his generosity, the generosity that shows his love is unfathomable. I can start to doubt his care about the provision for everyday things, food, finance, the things the world worries about, when I start to doubt that he will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What I need to do, it's to remind us, myself, of God's unfathomable love. And nowhere better, surely, than to take a straight look at Calvary and to think again about God's generosity, his unfathomable love. And I need to remember those words of the Apostle Paul. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has shown me his unfathomable, generous love in not sparing his Son for me, surely I can trust him to supply the much lesser needs I have, less costly to him needs that I have. Paul actually uses a logical argument from the greater to the lesser to illustrate that point in that verse I've just quoted. Imagine I were to turn up here, last time I came in the morning, I came on the bus, the 98. Supposing it happened to be my birthday, and Vic had felt very generous and bought me a Rolls Royce, which was standing resplendent in the car park there, what would Vic think if I said, have you bothered to buy me enough petrol for me to drive it back home? But he's bought me a Rolls Royce. And yet, in the face of God sparing not my son, I'm here sometimes doubting, will his grace be sufficient for me? Will he supply my need? Will I get through this year? Ludicrous, isn't it? But all sin is ludicrous and irrational. This is love. Unconditional love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is love. Unfathomable love. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. What grace, what generosity. Thirdly, in John's description, I see uncompromising love, as I'm going to call it. I want to focus on that phrase, an atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, I don't want to get into deep water here. I'm very happy with this translation, but I'm sorry that we've completely lost what Manuel's got in his AV, and I wish we had it in here, I must confess, the word propitiation, because it's an important word. In 1984, we had the definition, which is very helpful in the NIV, as the one who would turn aside his wrath. There's much good in this translation, I add as well. Jesus became the propitiator, the one through whom God appeases, turns aside his wrath. Now, we've been thinking about the fact that God is love, and that is what he is. But the fact is also, as John tells us, God is light as well as love. He is love, and he is a holy God, a God of wrath as well as a God of love. Now, lots of people don't like that word wrath. I can understand that. You see, to many people, the idea of wrath may appear like someone being cruel or capricious, suffering a bad temper, like, say, a pagan god like Zeus, who wakes up on Mount Olympus after a night of dissipation, a previous evening's dissipation with the other gods, and in his bad temper chucks a couple of thunderbolts over Mount Olympus to the poor humans below. That's not the picture we're given at all. Our God, a blasphemous thought that it would be to imagine he's subject to mood swings and temper tantrums. Maybe you know people are like that. Maybe your boss or teacher. What sort of mood is he in today? What sort of mood is she in today? Maybe you're like that yourself. God is so different. He's not capricious and subject to mood swings. His wrath is something that is settled and principled. You might say that his settled, principled, just, proportionate opposition to all evil. That's not to say it's clinical and detached. In human courts, judges rightly try to take a clinical and a professional, detached view of things. Personal feelings could cloud their judgment. Similarly with lawyers, they may argue with each other and meet up at the bar afterwards and have a friendly chat. God, the judge of all the earth, is always impeccably fair, infallibly accurate, but he's not simply professionally detached and coolly clinical about sin. Rather, we might say that God's wrath is his principle, but nevertheless passionate, holy revulsion against all that contradicts his holy character. And that's perfectly consistent with perfect justice. Now, we know that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God is precisely his righteousness, his fairness as the judge of all the earth in action. After all, Paul in Romans 2 and verse 5 speaks about the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God is neither capricious nor is he cruel. He does not exercise excessive and unfair punishment. It is proportionate and it is fair. The punishment entirely fits the crime. We get our just deserts. And the more we see that and appreciate that, the best way we begin to see that and appreciate that is when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, as did, for example, Isaiah, when he saw the blinding holiness of God and said, woe is me. In the light of God's glory, he saw in a deeper way his own grubbiness. Or as Job did when God appeared to him in the thunderstorm, I've heard of you by the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. We could say the same of Peter on the shore when the Lord, after the miraculous draught of fishes. Yes, God, even John tells us, is not only love, He is light. In fact, the two are together. John indeed begins his letter with reference to the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And indeed, because John actually sums up his message in chapter 1, verse 5, by saying that this is the message, God is light. So light and love describe God. And it's precisely because God is both light and love, holy and love, that his love of necessity is an uncompromising love, which is my third point tonight. A love that requires, as John says, an atoning sacrifice. Or should I rather say, a love that provides an atoning sacrifice. You see, what my text tells me is that what God's holiness and justice demands, that same God's love supplies. God must be propitiated, but the act of turning aside God's wrath is accompanied by God himself lovingly diverting his own wrath, like a sort of lightning conductor, off people who deserve it, onto himself. There's no third party involved in the atonement. Don't think of the Lord Jesus as some third party yanked in. That would be immoral. God himself, in God the Son, on the cross, is taking upon himself what you, the likes of you and me, deserve. As the hymn puts it, the cross is the meeting place, the trysting place, the old-fashioned term, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. That's why Paul in Romans can speak of the cross as both demonstrating God's justice, Romans 3:25, and at the same time demonstrating God's love in Romans 5 and verse 8. And when you stop and think about it, doesn't the fact that God is both light and love, both wrathful and merciful, only to serve to show up the wonder of his love even more? There's nothing cheap or sentimental about the love of God. Never mind, boys, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me. This is uncompromising love. Nothing cheap and sentimental. Rather, it's costly and sacrificial. Despite of sin being the abominable thing that God hates, the most terrible thing in the universe, not something from a Steven Spielberg horror movie, the most terrible thing in the universe, as far as God is concerned, is your sin and my sin. But that same God who is holy and abominates sin more than we can imagine, knows you better than you know and knows you better than you know yourself, the depth of inbred sin that God in mercy doesn't show you. He who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, yet saw me ruined in the fall, and yet loved me, notwithstanding all. That means, as we think about God's love, it means that I'm far more sinful than I can possibly imagine. And yet at the same time, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, it means I'm far more loved than I can possibly imagine. God knows the very worst about me, but has given me the very best he could give, and at the greatest possible cost to himself. That surely ought to make us sing, oughtn't it, with Joseph Kent, "On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free, say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me, such love, such unconditional, unfathomable, yet indeed uncompromising love." There's lots more we could say about the love of God, of course. I threw away most of my Ruth's advice and my old-fashioned children's talk illustrations. We do overhead PowerPoints and things now at Hayes, but I found this one. This is my son David's, his favourite illustration. Do you remember that one? Where does the circle start? Where does the circle end? When did God start loving you? When does he stop loving you? Loved with everlasting love. We could go on so much. No wonder John, who wrote this letter, when he writes his gospel, of course, he writes himself up, doesn't he? Apart from a little weak, I suppose, at the end of his gospel, he always refers to himself in a certain way, doesn't he? Not John, one of the inner circle, the in group, the inner ring, the three, no. He doesn't even write about John, the disciple who loved Jesus. He describes himself, you'll remember, as the disciple Jesus loved. As if to say, if you must think about me, Think about the most significant thing about me. The only thing that is really worth recording about me, and that's this. Wonder of wonders, he loved me. Amazing, isn't it? I'm sure he would be able to sing the old hymn that has these lines. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. That's the most profound thought you could have. There's a certain theologian, I don't know what to name it, maybe a summoner, because if I tell the theologian, he was the founder of what we call Neo-Orthodoxy. I think it was a German-speaking Swiss. And all these young students are gathered around this great man who had written great tomes of theology. And so, Dr. So-and-so, what's the most profound thought you've ever had? Unhesitatingly said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I could finish it there, and in fact I did finish it there once, because this is an expansion of a sermon I once preached at communion service. But I sort of heard a voice whispering in my ear, don't worry, it wasn't an audible voice, but rather the voice of the entire reading here. The voice was whispering, context, context, context. The tyranny of the context came into play. And I reminded myself what happens when you take a text out of context. What are you left with? A con. It can become a pretext to make you choose it to mean whatever you choose it to mean, neither more nor less, as Lewis Carroll put it once. So, just as it's dangerous to take the truth God is love out of context with the fact that God is light, that he's not only the heavenly benefactor but the judge of all the earth, not just the comforting presence but the consuming fire. So this, my context, the immediate context even, is telling me that it's not enough for me simply to give you a description of God's love and remain true to what John is really challenging us with in this passage, and therefore what God is really saying to us. I'm making it just comfortable rather than challenging. The real thrust of what John is saying is meant to be a challenge to us, because what happens in verse 10, he switches from explanation in and description in verse 10 to exhortation and demand in verse 11. Let me show you what I mean. I've gone through verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's the punchline. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Ouch. It's not enough to just basking in a description of God's love. What John is telling us here is that we've got to become a demonstration of God's love. In a sense, you could say my sermon will only really begin when I finish preaching. In the sense that, hopefully, it will do what John wants it to do and make us even more and more, we already are, I know, but even more and more become a demonstration of God's love. Particularly because the context of the reading highlights this, particularly in our relationship with one another as Christians in the local church. That's what John highlights, doesn't he, in verse 11. It's a one another passage. And the same in verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. It's one of those challenging one another passages. I wonder if John had in mind the 11th commandment, the new commandment. Those words of his master that he records in his gospel. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now I must be briefer because of time, but let's face it, we do need love, don't we? All we need is God's love. But especially because we live in the interim period between God's kingdom inaugurated and God's kingdom consummated. We're in the in-between stage where we're being saved. You have been saved, justified. You will be saved, fully glorified. But it's this in-between stage when we're sort of citizens of two worlds, an overlap of the ages, as it were. The kingdom, the powers of the age to come have now broken into the here and now. The kingdom's come and yet it's still coming. And so we find ourselves in this situation where we're, as Martin Luther put it, justified, and yet we're sinners still. And that means to boil it down to practicalities. We will find in the local church there are times when some of our brothers, sisters, and sisters are, if I can put it in politically correct terms, relationally challenging. Some more challenging than others. Paul Mallard, our former FIEC president, and his wife, once saying that the way they try to think of awkward church members, or just people they have to deal with, is to call them grace growers. Now, are you a grace grower and become an unconscious instrument of God for your brother and sister's sanctification, to exercise patience and grace and so on, or care for them, whatever's necessary? Or are you consciously growing in grace and being a conscious blessing to your brother and sister? We've got to remember, of course, that the Church of Jesus Christ is what Richard Baxter, the Puritan, called Christ's hospital. You wouldn't dream of criticising a hospital. It's full of sick people here. What you're hoping is there are sick people in recovery. You could, if you like to think in more modern terms, the local church is in a sense a rehab centre for recovering sinners. Inevitably, though, in such a situation, there will be relational challenges. Was it Spurgeon who said, I've used this before, you'll remember this saying, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will indeed be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know can be a different story. Like the two porcupines, who got very cold one day in winter. So they nestled up close, then went apart. Nestled up close, then went apart. And one philosophically commented to the other, the problem is, we need each other, but we needle each other. That's why we need to love one another as Jesus loves us. Which is all very well when you think about it in theory. A Peanuts cartoon came to mind as I was preparing this. It shows Lucy standing with her arms folded and with a stern expression on her face. Charlie Brown pleads, Lucy, you must be more loving. This world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make this world a better place. Lucy angrily whirls round and knocks Charlie Brown to the ground. She screams at him, look, blockhead, the world I love. It's people I can't stand. But the thing is, it's people we are dealing with. The peculiar person that you are and the peculiar person that I am. People in process of recovery. We need a unique brand of love for that, don't we? We need unfathomable. We need unconditional, unfathomable, and uncompromising love. We need unconditional love that doesn't depend upon the other person deserving your love. We need unfathomable love that by the grace of God is prepared to go on loving and sacrificing itself for the other person. If you look back at 1 John 3:16, John puts it this way. This is how we know what God's love is. What love is, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. John 3:16 is very familiar, isn't it? 1 John 6:3:16 is less familiar. Now, the big difference is that there's a relational challenge attached to 1 John 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I was in a church once when the pastor said, criticize me all you like, so long as you're prepared to lay down your life for me. Did you think? Now, God's unique brand of uncompromising love, it won't encourage us simply to go along with and indulge the other person, though. If he or she goes off on a sinful course of action, God loves us too much to indulge us, and the Christian church must be prepared wisely, sensitively, and yet if need be with tough love, be prepared to confront, or maybe we ought to say carefront, a brother or sister who is bent on spiritual self-harm and possible shipwreck, by abandoning the things that really they deep down know belong to their spiritual peace. In other words, we're to love as Jesus loves, which of course is impossible, humanly speaking. Of course, the Christian life's impossible, isn't it, humanly speaking? We're called to do the impossible. But grace enables us to begin to do what we couldn't naturally do ourselves, though never perfectly in this life. Of course, to live the Christian life, you need to have the life of God living in your soul to start with. And of course, life is the third L word that we associate with this first letter of John, don't we? Why he begins his letter with it, concerning the life, the eternal life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And of course, Jesus makes a reference to the Holy Spirit here, the enabler. One of the marks of having new life, according to John, he's writing this letter, he tells us in what we could call his purpose statement. His gospel he writes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing we might have life in his name, that we might know Christ. He writes his letter that we might know that we know Christ, that we may know that we have eternal life, by giving us various marks to show that we have the family likeness. And one of those marks is, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And of course you see it there in verse 7 of our reading. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's why John can say in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's a demonstration that God is really there in us, enabling us to love in a way we couldn't naturally. And the means he does so, we're told, as I think I've already said in verse 13, he's given us of his Spirit. And make no mistake about it, of course, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, someone God, as God is to be held in great reverence, and as a person can be grieved and lied to as only a person can be. But nevertheless, is sometimes pictured in non-personal images like water or wind or oil. Now, more than once when preparing a sermon with my one finger typing, I accidentally typed Holy Spirit instead of Holy Spirit. It's easy to hit the I as well as the O on the keyboard as you catch both keys. One occasion I did so, it set my quirky mind at work, thinking of how a local church at times can be like a machine that's beginning to suffer relationally from friction and may be in danger of completely seizing up because it lacks the oil, the Holy Chrism, the Holy Spirit. What a difference would a good outpouring into the heart of a church of the oil of God's unique brand of love through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I think I used that illustration of WD-40 when we were doing 1 Corinthians 13, and our late brother David Biddiscombe brought me a can of WD-40 to use in an illustration. You know the sort of love I'm talking about? That's a relational thing. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not take delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Yes, dare I say, God's love is like a kind of spiritual WD-40, designed to ease all the relational friction. Yes, all you need is love. If it's divine, Holy Spirit, infused and inspired love, yes. So, for example, we will inevitably disagree, but by the grace of God, we can learn to disagree without being disagreeable by disagreeing in love. We can differ as the world differs, but by God's grace, we can differ with a difference from the way the world differs. And when we are spiritually lubricated, perhaps better anointed, because lubricated has unfortunate connotations, we'll be ready also to receive tough, care-fronting love from one another that will be given in love. Although, make sure it is in love. Some of us can be too ready to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. So we need to take to heart, as I say, what I heard that pastor say to us once, you can criticize me all you like, but as long as you're prepared to lay down your life for me. Well, God's given us a description of his love, which we looked at in verse 10. Unconditional, unfathomable, uncompromising. Now God expects us to give a demonstration of that love, first of all in our relations between one another, so that people coming among us, it'll colony of heaven among us, and we'll see there's a difference here. So by God's grace, let the sermon now begin. Let's close, though, shall we, by singing hymn 586,